And the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. And we are in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Technology is a wonderful thing, but I'm going to tell Spencer to stop texting me while I'm preaching. Yeah. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And whether it's driving too fast on a rainy day or walking while you're texting, we are constantly being made aware of this truth, that if you do not keep your wits about you, disaster will come suddenly. Amen. And this same truth is brought out in chapter 13. Now, if you have been rooting for Israel and their new monarchy, then chapter 12 probably let a little wind out of your sails. But at least chapter 12 left us with a guarded hope that Israel has finally seen her sin, and Samuel is committed to praying for them and teaching them the good and the right way. It's a tall order for one man. But at the end of chapter 12, we're thinking maybe something decent will come from Saul's reign. Well, if that's your mindset, prepare yourselves for a big letdown. Because what's ahead of us is a dismal story of royal failure and the utter helplessness of Yahweh's people Israel. Of course, the story in chapter 13 flows into chapter 14, but there's just not enough time for us to handle it all today. There's enough in this passage to give us pause for earnest thought and enable us to put into proper context all the excitement that's going to follow after in chapter 14. So let's go to our Bibles and look in verses 1 and 2. Now Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now the author doesn't give us a whole lot of information about Saul's first 2 years of reign. Maybe not a whole lot went on. Maybe there wasn't much to speak of. Apparently, it was fairly uneventful, at least after the victory at Jabesh-Gilead. But during his first 2 years, during this time, for the first time in Israel's history, Saul actually creates a standing army. Now you think, what? The first time in history? Well, yeah, because all those other battles that Israel fought since they came out of Egypt was all done by militia. When an emergency arose, Joshua blew the trumpet, and anybody that had a stick or a sword or a shovel, well, they showed up for battle. And you know, like the Minutemen. And so, now Saul has, now we've already seen, Saul did the same thing previously. He sent out his parcel post, and 330,000 men showed up to fight. They weren't soldiers, they weren't professional military, they were just Israelites. And they showed up to fight and did a good job. But now Saul has sent them all home, and he's picked out 3,000 choice individuals. They're only 3,000, but they are a real army. They are a professional army. They are a standing army, and they belong to Saul. And you see that he has split it up into units. He's taken 2,000 for himself, and he's given 1,000 to a man named Jonathan in Gibeah. Now, the author doesn't tell us who Jonathan is here. We don't find out who Jonathan is until chapter 14. But here's the spoiler alert. Jonathan is actually Saul's son. And so that kind of gives us an idea that when Saul was anointed king over Israel, he wasn't a young man. He was already old enough to have an adult son named Jonathan, because Jonathan becomes kind of his second in command. Eventually, he's not going to be the commander of the army, but he's going to be his dad's right arm for a good long while. And this is the first time that Jonathan is actually mentioned in the scriptures. And so we'll see more about him in chapter 14. But Jonathan is going to become a very prominent and refreshing part of the book of 1 Samuel. And he will display one of the most amiable and most loyal and faithful characters in the entire Bible. His great faith in Yahweh will contrast directly with Saul's non-existent faith. And his love for Israel and his willingness to sacrifice himself for her good will be contrasted with Saul's inherent selfishness and his insecurity in the face of someone else's success. You know, you always watch people who are in charge and you want to see how they react when other people are successful. And when people below them are successful and they're cheering them on, well, you know, that's a good leader. When people below them are successful and they try to slight them or try to undercut them, you know, this guy is insecure. The crown doesn't sit very comfortably on his head. So we don't have to wait very long to see these contrasts between Saul and Jonathan. We're going to see them begin to surface in the very next verse. Look at verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. There's a few things going on here in these verses. You don't really think about it much, but when you sit down and consider what's actually going on, we begin to see the character flaws in Saul, and we begin to see the character of Jonathan. Now what's going on? It says in verse 3 that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. At this time, even though Saul was king of Israel, it appears that the Philistines allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do. You want a king? Make yourself a king. You want to fight the Amorites? Fight them. But don't forget that we're in control of your country. The Philistines were actually in control of Israel, at least west of the Jordan River. You know, we're still the end time of the judges. The Philistines controlled Israel. They had power over Israel. They had garrisons in different parts of the country. And we see that this young man, Jonathan, has finally gotten fed up with the Philistines' presence in Israel. And so what does he do? He takes his 1,000 men that his father gave him, and he puts them to work. He puts them to good use. They attacked the garrison. Some people say the governor, the Philistine governor, was there. They attacked it, and they defeated it. And now there's nothing disturbing about this at all, at least not until the Philistines hear about it. Then they got some problems, okay? But notice who the instigator of this battle is. It's Jonathan, not Saul. It's Jonathan. Now, why didn't Saul take the initiative? Why didn't Saul attack the garrison of Geba? He had twice the men that Jonathan had. Why didn't the king go out before Israel? Of course, when the newspapers came out the next day, Saul got all the credit, but he really didn't do any of the work. He didn't do anything, as a matter of fact, except blow a trumpet and spout off. Does Jonathan's success here at this point refer to maybe a lack or a deficiency in Saul? Well, it's only assumptions here, but when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see it does. It does quite well. And it'll be hard to miss. But before we spend too much time on that, let's note what's going on here. Saul was the anointed king. Saul was God's authorized leader of Israel. But who attacked the Philistines? Jonathan did. And there's a principle there that we need to come to grips with. And it's something that we've discussed before. But let me state it like this. God's purposes are not frustrated when his more authorized servants prove hesitant in the work. On the contrary, God always has others who are willing to trust his power, who are willing to step out in faith and do what he wants to see done. If we go back and look real quick in chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, this is when Saul first meets Samuel. And Samuel kind of clues him in as to what's going to happen. In chapter 10, verse 5, Samuel tells Saul, "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is." Now, he makes a point to tell Saul that the Philistine garrison is out there where he's going. "And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Now, what is he telling Saul that he should be doing? Well, he needs to do as the occasion demands. Well, where is the occasion going to occur? It's going to occur right next to where that Philistine garrison is. So what, and I'm sure Saul's scratching his head. "So, okay, Samuel, what are you telling me to do?" Samuel said, "Well, don't sweat it. Just wait till God fills your life. He'll tell you what to do, and you should respond accordingly." Now, is Samuel telling Saul he should take out the garrison? It looks kind of suspicious. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it then. He didn't do it when he had 330,000 men at his disposal. And he still hasn't done it yet. But there is a man who's willing to do what God said to do. And so Jonathan takes the fight to the Philistines. And he wins. Well, it's a short victory. It's a small victory. And it's a start. Okay? It's a start. So it appears that Saul was supposed to attack the garrison years earlier, but he didn't do it, and he's reluctant to do it here. And so Jonathan steps in with half the resources that his father had, and he gets the job done. Now, George Whitefield is credited with being the driving force behind the Great Awakening that swept through England and America in the late 18th century. And he preached to massive crowds, wherever he could find a large enough area to gather them at. Open fields, town squares. But here's the thing. There would probably have been no need for his wild practice of preaching in the open fields if the Anglicans and the Protestants had been preaching the same gospel inside their church buildings. Why was George Whitefield successful? Because everyone else was dropping a ball. Chuck Smith wouldn't have needed to spearhead the Jesus movement of the 60s if every other church had opened their doors to all those hippies and druggies and wayward youth of the day. Too many churches said, "We don't want them in there." Matter of fact, his own church said, "Look, all these kids coming in here with bare feet, they're messing up the carpet." He says, "Okay, well, we'll fix that." He just tore up the carpet. You know, we don't need carpet. We need kids. We need lost souls to come into this church. And so God used George Whitefield and used Chuck Smith because they made themselves available to be used by him. And they rejected the urge to maintain the status quo. And they launched out in faith. Jonathan is doing the same thing. Saul is not. Saul's like, "Hey, I'm king. It's all good. Nobody's fighting us. Nobody's hollering at us, let's just let it ride. Let's just let it ride." But not now, not anymore. We see in verse 4 that because of Jonathan's good efforts, the nation of Israel has become an abomination in the eyes of the Philistines. Now they begin to take notice that these are some wiry, scrappy dudes that we're going to have to do something about. And so there's something else going on here. What did Jonathan's victory actually do? Did it defeat the Philistines? Just in that little spot. Did the Philistines tuck their tails and run home? No. All Jonathan succeeded in doing was waking a sleeping giant. But here's the thing. It's a giant that needed to be awakened. It is a giant that needed to be fought. You see, In Israel's mind, they were just enjoying the peace that came with being a subjugated people. Everything will be fine as long as you take your place in subjugation. As long as you don't make any waves, as long as you don't rock the boat, everything will be fine. But by this attack, Jonathan is saying to the Philistines, Israel will not be subjected to you any longer. He's trying to, well, he's He's punching him in the nose. And he's making a point. He's picking a fight. That's what he's doing. And this is something that his father should have been doing. So Jonathan here is stirring the political pot. You know, it's not just warfare, it's politics all the way through. And as long as the Israelites stay in their weak, defeated place, then the Philistines gave them no problems. Hey, those Jews are great guys. But as soon as the Israelites show some boldness in the Lord, as soon as they're willing to bring the fight to Yahweh's enemies, well, then they sit up and take notice. Then they begin to consider them an abomination. Why? Because they just stood up for themselves. Oh, now we got problems. And so this principle here has a spiritual parallel in our lives today. As I mentioned earlier, we don't have to fight against the Philistine army. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that our... verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's humanity. "But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we must always keep that in mind. The guys who are out there who are yelling and screaming and condemning Christians, that's not who we fight against. We fight against the guys who are pushing them to do that. The evil forces, the demonic forces, the satanic forces that are promoting that mindset. Our battle is not a physical battle, it is a spiritual battle. And it takes place every day. And so Ephesians 6:12 reveals to us that who our true enemy is. And our enemy has the same attitude as the Philistines did. As long as we're weak, as long as we're subjected to them, well, they don't mind us at all. Yeah, they don't give us any problems. But as soon as we begin to show some boldness in the Lord, as soon as we're willing to engage them in spiritual warfare, well, then our enemies, our spiritual enemies, begin to consider us an abomination, and we become their new target. We become their new hobby. We become the apple of their eye. You know, I didn't even know who that guy was, but let's go visit him today. Let's go rough him up a little bit. And so in the back of your mind, you might be thinking, well, why bother? Why bother putting up a fight if it's only going to bring a more fight? I'll tell you why. Because if peace with Satan is more important than victory in the Lord, you're already defeated. Amen. You're already subjected. You're not free. You're not free to follow the Lord. You're not free to obey Him. You are in bondage to the darkness of Satan's kingdom. You see, Jonathan was willing to stir up this hornet's nest because this was a situation that could not be allowed to continue for Yahweh's people. It just cannot happen. We have a king. Boy, ain't it great to have a king. What's the purpose of having a king? He's not doing anything. God's desire is not for His people to live with their heads down in subjection to the forces of evil, afraid to draw fire, but God's desire is for us to walk in confident faith, trusting in Him to not only bring the victory, but to provide the deliverance and the protection that we're going to need after the victory. In our minds we think, oh yeah, the victory, that's it. No, that's just the beginning. You know, the next time is going to be a bigger fight. And once that one's won, it's going to be a bigger fight. It's a running battle that we live in this Christian life. It's not here and there, it's every day, every day. And if we're not fighting, then we're losing. That's just the long and the short of it. If you stop fighting, there's no neutral. There's no neutral position. There's no Switzerland in Christianity. All right? You're either fighting or you're losing. And that's just the way it is. And we have to come to grips with that reality. As soon as you step out in faith, Satan is going to attack you. But don't look at the enemy. Look at the one who gives the victory. That's Jesus Christ. And the more faithful you follow the Lord, the more desperate Satan's attacks become, but yet the more glorious God's deliverances will be. But it takes that first initial step of faith. Now some of you may be familiar with Greg Laurie. He's a pastor of Harvest Cathedral. It's not... Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. But he has also been conducting harvest crusades in Southern California since 1990. That's 25 years. Every year, doing a crusade where they fill Angel, what is it, Angel Stadium? I don't know. I don't know what they call it anymore. And so since 1990, collectively, he has been sharing the gospel with millions of people and leading hundreds of thousands to Christ. So after 25 years, you'd expect him to start, hey, chilling out. I mean, just take it easy. You know, tone it down a little bit, but not Greg. I mean, he is 62 years old, and he is planning the largest evangelistic event ever in the history of the United States. He is going to host a Harvest Crusade at AT&T Stadium. That's the Cowboys Stadium in Arlington, Texas, that will seat. It normally seats 80,000, but it can be extended to hold 110,000. And so that's what they're planning next year, next March, I believe, March or April. Hey, how do you do that? How do you just make up your mind that, oh, we're not going to slow down. We're going to go harder for the Lord. Not only that, you add to all the live streaming over the internet and the different churches that are going to host Harvest Crusades at the same time. It's just mind-boggling. The implications are astronomical. But obviously, this is going to open the door for more spiritual attacks against him and his church. But that's never a reason to stop trying. That's never a reason to stop trusting. That's never a reason to stop serving and stop going forward. It's to be expected. You know, that should fall into part of the planning. What are we going to do in our next event? Well, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and we're going to start praying because we've got to protect ourselves from the battle that's coming. We've got to keep our eyes open for Satan's attacks. That's all part of the planning process. It's to be expected. And it should be expected in our lives as well. You know, one day you're going to wake up and say, well, I think I'm going to do this. God's called me to do this and I'm going to do it. Well, as you plan on how you're going to do it, also plan on how you're going to protect yourself from the attacks of Satan. Amen. Because it all comes with it. It comes with the territory. So what about us? What about you? What is God calling us as a church to do? What garrison of the kingdom of darkness needs to be attacked next? There's plenty around. I mean, you got more than you can shake a stick at in this area. Obviously, it could be a personal stronghold in your life. What needs to be dealt with there? Or a spiritual stronghold in our community. Or it could be a combination of both. The only question is, are we going to allow sleeping dogs to lie? Which in some cases is good. Yeah. Sometimes that's good advice. But not in a spiritual world. It's never good advice. Are we going to let sleeping dogs lie, or are we going to continue to walk around in spiritual defeat and subjection? We certainly don't have to. That's not God's plan. We can walk in the faith of Saul and not only know defeat, or we can walk in the faith of Jonathan and know warfare and victory. See, in Paul's mind, no fight is a good fight. In Jonathan's mind, I say Paul, in Saul's mind, He didn't want to make the effort. But Jonathan said, no, it's time to engage in the battle because that's the only way we're going to see the victory. So let's just see what Jonathan's faith, what kind of trouble it gets Israel into. And then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon. I'm sure you all know where that's at. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Why? They were shaking in their boots. Verse 6 says they were distressed. In our modern lingo, we would just simply say they were stressed out. They were under the gun now, literally. Boy, ain't it great to have a king. Amen. Just chew on that for a little while. Aren't you glad you asked for a king? Now, this is the largest gathering of Philistines that is ever recorded in the Bible. So you know they're in trouble. Oh, Saul's got his army of 3,000. And they're fading away as fast as he can sign them up. My goodness, they're hiding out. And it's not just the army, but the people themselves. They're hiding out in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. Some of them are even leaving the country. Hey, we're just going to cross the river. You guys take care of it. We're checking out. We're going to head for the hills. We're out of here. These were difficult days in Israel. Difficult days indeed. But even though the Israelites were troubled by these circumstances, we must remember that Yahweh was not troubled by the circumstances. God wasn't worried because all he needs is one man. All he needs is Samuel standing on top of a hill sacrificing a lamb like he did in chapter 7. You remember that? The Philistines were coming. Samuel said, well, hey, we'll just stay right here. Let's see what God's going to do. We'll worship the Lord. Let him take care of the enemy. And he did just that. The Lord thundered. He shook the land with thunder and he put the army of the Philistines to flight. And the Israelites defeated them that day. Now the days that we live in are just as difficult. And they're growing more so every day. But again, we need to understand that God is never troubled by the odds. God is never troubled by the circumstances. And the only thing that troubles God is the unbelief of his people. It's the unbelief of his own servants. That's the only thing that will disrupt his plans. But they won't disrupt it for long. Because all God needs is one faithful servant. We could be that faithful servant. Well, let's see what's going on in verse 8. Then he, speaking of Saul, waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offerings, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. So, sometimes you've heard that difficulties help build character. But I have of the opinion that difficult times don't necessarily help build character, but they always reveal the character that you already have. And so we see the deficiency of Saul's character here. Now there's no question that Saul was under a tremendous amount of pressure here. But his response to that pressure reveals that spiritual deficiency. And what is it? It's simply this. He lacks the will to obey Yahweh. He lacks the will to obey God's word. Now, whatever way you want to look at it, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up so he could give Saul instructions as to how to conduct the battle against the Philistines. I mean, that's why he was waiting. Now, in our minds, we think, well, he was waiting just for the sacrifice. You know, we've got to have that sacrifice before we can go fight. No, he was waiting to hear from Samuel. And we see that in previous chapters. This was the regular routine. Previously, Samuel had told Saul to go to Gilgal, wait there 7 days. I will come and tell you what you need to do. Now, this was on a previous occasion, but here we're on another occasion. Hey, it's the same SOP. You do the same thing. You go to Gilgal, you wait till I show up, and then I'll tell you what God has to say. Saul waited 7 days. Well, he didn't wait the whole 7 day. You know, he waited up to the morning of the seventh day, and he figured, well, Samuel's not coming. We better do something. You know, the Lord's coming. Let's all look busy. So what's the big deal? Well, let's put it this way. God's prophet was supposed to give Saul God's guidance for the war against the Philistines. Samuel was the bearer of God's word to Saul, and it was Saul's job to sit there and wait for it, to be patient for the word of the Lord. But Saul didn't. He wasn't that patient. He wasn't that faithful. Saul proceeded without the word of God because in his mind, sacrificial ritual was essential, but prophetic direction, well, that's optional. In his mind, the ceremony was important. God's word, we can take it or leave it. You know, it doesn't really apply in this situation. You know, we have to do that. We have to do that sacrifice. Oh no, we got to do that. But all that other stuff, we can take it or leave it. And so this was an act of insubordination on Saul's part. It was a failure to submit to Yahweh's word through his prophet. And by his action, Saul reveals that his belief that certain emergencies render God's words unnecessary. You know, we trust God's word up until the point where we got to do something. And then when the emergency becomes so bad or so urgent, well, we'll just take it upon ourselves to figure it out. When times got tough, Saul believed that the monarchy could function on its own initiative. And that's nothing but pride, that royal pride. Kings have a tendency to do that. Think that they're the only one around. They have a tendency to forget that they also serve a greater king. This is nothing but pride, but this is also an act of superstition on Saul's part. This is no different than Israel taking the ark into battle. Hey, if we take God's ark into battle, he'll have to fight for us. Saul says the same thing. Oh, if we do this sacrifice, I remember seeing Samuel do it on that hill, and God took care of everything. Let's just do that. We don't have to wait on God. We don't have to listen to God. Let's just do that, and God will take care of everything. It's superstition. Verse 11. Samuel has a bone to pick. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Have you ever heard that from your parent? What? I don't know what I've done. What have you done? And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and I saw that you did not come within the days appointed, and I saw that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, and then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt sacrifice." Really? I'm sure Samuel was thinking, what kind of... No. If Saul's actions weren't bad enough, his response to Samuel's inquiry, to Samuel's question, shows a blindness that he has to his own sin. It still hasn't hit him that he's done anything wrong. It still hasn't hit him that he has been insubordinate to the true king of Israel. It just hasn't sunk in. And we begin to see the character of Saul. Saul is a man of many excuses. And I've heard the old saying, if you become good at making excuses, you'll be good at nothing else. And we see that in Saul's life. Saul offers five excuses. First, it was the people. The people were scattered. Then it was Samuel himself. You didn't come when you said you would. Really? I'm here now, and it's still the seventh day. Then it's the Philistines. My goodness, there's so many of them. They're thick as fleas out there. Then he remembered, well, I hadn't made a sacrifice. And I'm sure Samuel said, well, wasn't your job to make the sacrifice? And then he blamed his own feelings. I felt compelled. I felt forced to do this. I was up against a rock in a hard place, and I just had to do it. Kind of like Peter. He always felt compelled to say something. You know? A wise man speaks because he has something to say. A fool speaks because, well, he's got to say something. And through it all, there is no indication of remorse, no indication of repentance in Saul's voice in his for his actions. It's kind of like Aaron when Moses came down off the mountain. What's this idol? Where did this come from? Aaron, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. Really, Aaron? Yeah, okay, gotcha. I see where the problem is. So Saul becomes a man of excuses, unwilling or unable to see his sin from God's perspective, to see his sin through God's eyes. And that's a bad place to be in. Well, Samuel has a few things to tell him in verse 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." How could you be so stupid? That's literally what he's saying. Yeah. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. You think he could repeat that a few more times? You have not kept, you have not kept, you have not kept. Do you get the point, Saul? Here. And that's Samuel's response. How could you be so stupid not to keep the Lord's commandments? So we see that there's really no future in Samuel's life for Christian counseling. You know, if you go to a Christian counselor and you say, I got this problem. Why are you so stupid? You're not following God's word. That's not what they teach you in college. But actually, Samuel took the only course on Christian counseling that really matters. You messed up, Saul, because you didn't obey God's word. And that really narrows down everybody's problems. If you're a believer, that's the problem. And I love it that it's always so simple. You know, people say, oh, it's just a pat answer. No, it's not. It's the reality. You mess up because you don't know God's word. You don't obey God's word. Now, that's the comment. Jesus gave us the short answer to every argument from an unbeliever. And what is that? You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. You know, somebody comes against you and say, well, I don't believe. Well, you're wrong because you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. I don't know what else to tell you, but you're wrong. Really? Can you explain? Well, yeah, I can explain it to you. Now, if you're going to use these responses, you better know the word yourself. All right? But we have it right here. You know, if they're an unbeliever, they're wrong because they don't know God's word. They don't know God's power. If they are a believer, they're wrong because they don't obey God's word. I mean, that's the long and the short of it right there. And here, Samuel gives us the answer for every sinful dilemma a believer can be found in. But despite his proud actions, despite his superstitious behavior, Samuel mainly charges Saul with one thing, and that is disobedience to the word of God. And because of his disobedience, Saul will not be able to establish an ongoing dynasty in Israel. Samuel says, hey, you're the king, but you're the last of your kind. You know, you're not going to have any more kings after you. Now, we need to understand that God doesn't reject Saul here at this point. He doesn't reject him from being king. He just tells him that he's going to be the last in his family. And why is that? Why does God say that? Because God desires to give Israel a king who is a man after his own heart. That's what he desires. You see, Saul's problem was that he was a man after Israel's heart. All right, that's what he wanted. He wanted to be the king that everybody in Israel liked. Oh, he was all about the image. He was all about the prestige. He was all about the things that men look at as being admirable. But it's everything on the outside. All he was worried about was the outside. But none of those things helped keep Israel safe. None of those things helped bring Israel closer to the Lord. None of them made her free. None of them made her commit to her covenant God. You see, Yahweh desired to give Israel a king that was nothing like Saul. That was the complete opposite of Saul. A king that would honor Yahweh. And that's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. You're someone that honors, a person that honors Yahweh. That sees God as the true king of Israel. A king who had a soft and repentant heart. A king that truly loved others. You see, we can't look at this episode and say God rejected Samuel or God rejected Saul simply because he sinned. Because when we look at David's life, talk about sin. My goodness. That guy was ridiculous with his sin. But yet God didn't reject him. Why? And we don't want to split hairs, but the majority of the time, David's sin was just out of weakness of the flesh. Whereas Saul's sin was because he disregarded God. His heart was not focused on God. Now you say, well, David's sin still counts. Yeah, it did. And he paid dearly for that sin. Because of his sin, his family life was a wreck. You think you got family problems? David, family, his family life was a nightmare. But yet, his heart was always soft towards God. I was going to ask, who is God talking about here? A man after his own heart. Well, obviously it's David. Obviously. But here's the thing. David wasn't even born yet. It's going to be another 20 years before Samuel will anoint David as king. But God was looking forward to that point. So I got someone sitting in the wings, and I'm preparing him. I'm going to prepare him as soon as I make him. As soon as I make him, I'm going to prepare him, and then I'm going to bring him in. But we kind of get the idea that how far ahead does God plan? Well, God plans ahead for eternity. But do we conceptualize in our minds what's going on? I mean, it kind of gives you pause for thinking if you're a nursery worker. I mean, that little baby that's, you know, leaving yet present in that diaper, but one day he might be the greatest pastor that ever walked the earth, you know? God's plan is there. Are we engaged in God's plan? Are we assisting God's plan? Or are we just going through the motions? This is the first of many royal failures on Saul's part. And the rest of the chapter, let's read through it, but it just points to the helplessness and the hopelessness of the nation of Israel. Verse 15 says, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men." Whoa. Talk about desertion. He started out with 3,000, now he's down to 600. "Saul, Jonathan his son," all right, there we go, "and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Mishmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. The other company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.'" So the Philistine control went, this is gun control, all right, in its earliest form. What do? Well, you get rid of all the blacksmiths. Take them out. Deport them. Deport them to Philistia, because we need them. And so the Philistines were preventing the Israelites from gaining weapons. As a matter of fact, they couldn't even have farm implements unless they went and got them from the Philistines. But all Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, for the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. My goodness, they had to go... outsource all of your hardware. You had to go outside the country to get anything done. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. So this is a difficult circumstances, and the hits just keep on coming. The Philistine raiding parties will move across the land at will. They're stealing supplies for their army. That's the reason they're going out. And guess who they're stealing the supplies from? Well, God's people. Saul's army is reduced to 600. And not only did Saul lack men, but the men he had lacked equipment. They lacked weapons. They were fighting with sticks. Yeah, they could use slings. I mean, Benjamites were known for their accuracy with a sling, but that's not much good when you're in close quarter combat. You have to stand off to get that swing going. The Philistines had deported all the blacksmiths from Israel, so the Jews couldn't make any weapons or even repair their farm implements. But none of these events, none of these situations are as tragic as the statement that is hidden at the beginning of verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal." So where is Saul? Well, Saul's still in Gilgal. Where's Samuel? Samuel's gone. Samuel is gone. And this is the worst of Saul's problems. This is the worst of his liabilities. The fact that he now faced all of these difficulties without guidance of Yahweh through his prophet. Samuel said, look, you want to do it yourself? Do it yourself. I'm going home. And to lose the direction of God's word is to be truly poor. And it's to be open to destruction. Psalm 119:9, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And without it, what do you have? Darkness. Failure. It's one thing to be in terrible distress, but it's quite another thing to be alone in that distress. And Saul had isolated himself from what he needed the most, and that is the Word of God through Samuel. That is the Word of God for it, the way that he should go. He's fighting blind now, spiritually. He's fighting blind. Oh yeah, he can number his troops, but that's about all he can do. You know, that's all he can do. Because he has lost what matters the most. And Saul is now on his own. And no matter whether he's terrified or not, that's a dangerous place to be. So we'll discuss a little bit more about the rest of that chapter, but we're going to get into chapter 14 next week. The Israelite army was small in number. They were short on supplies, but they had a great God. They had a great God. If only they would trust Him. And yet all of these shortcomings that we see in chapter 13 merely set the stage for Jonathan's thrilling victory in chapter 14. So Jonathan's not having any of this moping around and mully grubbing. Yeah, things look bad, but we still got a sword. At least we got two swords. How much more do we need? We got two swords and we got God on our side. You see, God's desire is for His people to follow Jonathan's example of faith and to step out in that faith and to trust in Him solely to provide the results. But the sad reality is that for the most part, the body of Christ today resembles Saul's army more than anything else. You know, I mean, sad but true. Sad but true. And if it does this, well, then it's their own fault. I mean, it really, you can't put the blame on anybody but the church itself. Why? Because Jesus has already defeated the powers of darkness. Yet we refuse to acknowledge that. He's defeated the power of darkness through His work on the cross. And the power that He has is available to His people today. It's there for the taking. All we got to do is use it. All we got to do is submit ourselves to it and trust it in faith. We all have all the armor and all the weapons that we're ever going to need, and His word reveals to us the strategy of the enemy. The Bible tells us how the devil works. He tells us how the forces of darkness work. All we got to do is protect ourselves against this. Be prepared for it. The Bible also tells us all the spiritual resources that we have in Christ. Just read the book of Ephesians. It just pours them out on us. How could we ever think to be defeated? We're already winners. We just got to walk in it. We just got to act like it. All the Lord asks from us is that we trust Him, that we obey His commands. And if we do that, He's going to help us win the battle. As a matter of fact, He's going to win the battle. He's just going to allow us to be there when it happens. And so the overriding question that we all have to have in our hearts, and it's not just for today, it's not just for this minute, but it's from now on. Are we willing to trust and obey God in every area of our lives? And I don't know about the ladies, but men, that's a big problem for us because we compartmentalize everything. When I'm at work, I'm at work. Work stuff is work stuff. When I'm done, I don't think anything about it. Somebody called me from work, like, who in the world? You know, when I'm at home, I'm at home. Neither of the two shall meet. It's just, we compartmentalize everything. You remember those boxes that we talked about? Everything's in a box. We have to be, as men, we have to allow God in every one of those boxes. We might compartmentalize church. This is what we do now. Yeah. But we're here with God. And when we leave, we're going to leave with God. When we get home, we're going to get home with God. And when we get up in the morning, we're going to go to work. We're going to go to work with God. He has got to be that constant presence in our life that we relate to. Oh, wow, what's this problem? Oh, God, what's going on? Oh, wow, somebody's coming against me. God, you know what's going on? Take care of it. If it's me, let me know. If it's not, I don't care. Take care of it. God, should I do this or not? God, am I... Ultimately, the battle is the Lord's. And He will give us the victory if we're willing to fight the battle as He prescribes. Not as we see fit, but as He sees fit. Let's stand. There is an attitude, a characteristic in our life that should be developing. And it'll never be perfect, but we can constantly pray for that development of the concept that God is with us in every area of our life. When you're driving down the road, you listen to the radio, God is there. You can speak to Him. Sometimes it's easy to turn the radio off. Sometimes it's the only place you get peace and quiet. For years, I didn't want a cell phone because, hey, if I'm in my truck, I don't want to answer the phone. If I'm driving, I don't want to answer the phone. Now it's just a necessity, but you can still turn it off. Spend time with the Lord. And it's good to spend specific time with the Lord, reading His Word, praying. But it's also good to just spend your spare time with the Lord. He's there, you know. He's there. You're there. What else are you going to do? You can spend time, you can waste time. It's more valuable when it's spent with Him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we see in Saul's life an example of what not to do, how not to live. Lord, we don't want to react to the difficulties in our life through pride or through superstition or through insubordination to Your Word, to Your rule, Your authority over our lives. Lord, our desire is to face the difficulty head on in faith, trusting that Your guidance is leading us in the right direction, and that no matter what comes from our efforts, Lord, You will protect us and You will continue to provide for every need. Lord, You'll give us strength to resist Satan. You'll give us strength to stand against his attacks. And Lord, You'll give us the provision of victory in every battle that we engage in. As long as we're trusting in You, as long as we're looking to You, as long as we're obedient to Your Word. Lord, You don't give us a long list of things to do. It's fairly simple. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy, because our flesh desires to do its own thing. Lord, it's unbelievable, but we do get to the point where sometimes we think, we can handle it. But Lord, help us to realize we can't handle it at all. Without You, we can do nothing. But in You, Lord, we can do all things through Christ. Lord, and that's the key that we must remember. And so, Lord, I pray that our desire from this day forward would be to not only walk in Your presence, but to dwell in it, to live in it, to abide in it, Lord, to exist in Your presence. And that Your presence in our life becomes the driving factor of everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we pray, Lord, and speak. Lord, give us faith like Jonathan, who's willing to step out and stir up a hornet's nest simply because it's Your will. Not because we desire to be comfortable, but because we desire to be obedient. Lord, help us to step out and be obedient to You every day. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.